For the sermon, our pastor, Mr. Buchanan.
So good to look out into an audience. It's been that way for a while. We've got a swelling of attendance in the Holy Day, but it's good. I'm sure Mr. Horchak, our song leader, would agree that kind of nice to see most of our seats filled, kind of a little crowd in here. It's kind of nice. Kids, young people, older folks like me, like you. But I know that we have a number of people watching online as well, so very, very happy about that. Also creates a little bit of pressure, you know, on the speakers. So. There are many incredible lessons to be learned, and I think there are going to be a lot of lessons that you will learn during this coming week, these days of unleavened bread. The Passover began this period of time, certainly is a highly introspective and personal time, a lot of reflection done beforehand, hopefully, about our lives, about our purpose, about what Jesus Christ has meant to each and every one of us together. It's also something that brings us together, as Paul talks about a communion that we share and the same experience that Christians share. So today we're embarking on a week of learning, growing, and understanding ourselves better. How can we get better? How can we continue growing? And what can we all do to continue to improve? I've had thoughts like this in my mind. And you know what? I'll bet that you have had thoughts like that motivated by the Holy Spirit of God in your mind as well. And that's a good thing. Even if you're not a baptized member of the church, if these days and the coming Passover and the need to improve has been of some impact on your mind, that could be a very, very important sign to you. You know, turn to John chapter 14. John 14 and verse 15. What do I mean by that? I mean that if you're not a baptized member of the church, that's no big deal. You're here, you're with God's people, either here presently, Sierra Vista, El Paso, or elsewhere tuning in. If you're doing that and you've had some of the thoughts that I've talked about come into your head, you know, I need to act on this. I need to do something about what I'm hearing. I need to do this, that, the other thing. In John 14 and verse 15, on the night of the Passover, Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper that it may abide with you forever." No personal pronouns in the original language, so it's just, you know, some nouns are, as Mr. Tannert explained, either they're no neuter, so they're either given he or a she, you know, male or female. In this case, it's a male, but it's really an it. It's a thing. It's a thing. Mr. Tannert said it a little bit more eloquently. He planned to say it. I just popped into my head. So ineloquent. But anyway, he will give you another helper that it may abide with you forever. The Holy Spirit of God is a gift of God. Upon repentance and baptism, the laying on of hands remains with you forever. Isn't that great? The Spirit of truth, which the world cannot receive. It's impossible. Because it neither sees it nor knows it. We can't see it, but we can know it. But you know it. They didn't even know that they knew it. But now they were going to know that they knew it. And now, if I'm speaking to you, you know it as well. Even if you're not baptized. For it dwells with you and will be in you. That's how it's possible for God to even call us with the power of his Holy Spirit. The Father decides who he's going to call. Is the Father calling you? That's for you to come to grips with, isn't it? That's for you to understand. You have to do something on this. You have to do something about this. Now, there are many teaching devices whereby we learn and then can apply the lessons. I've got family members who can look at diagrams and boom, they can assemble things, click, click, click. Sometimes they don't even have to look at diagrams. Click, 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 put them all together. I've got a son-in-law like that, Jared. He's so good at that. He's got that kind of mind. He can learn by just looking at a problem and being able to solve it amazingly. Other people, many of us, learn by example. Okay, you show me how to do something, and then I'm pretty sure I can do it afterwards, right? Are you like that? Then hopefully you'll like the sermon because you can look at the example of other people and learn and apply the lessons of their lives if you're that kind of person. You know, if you're better, I look at a diagram or most of them are so badly written. That's the excuse I say. They're so badly done. Who could follow that? I mean, that's really ridiculous. I'd write a much better manual than that. I've overcome some of that, but I don't have enough time to brag on myself, so we go right into the thing. If you're the type of person that learns from others, Paul said that this was a very powerful teaching technique in 1 Corinthians 10. Don't turn there. But he said that there are examples of the Old Testament that we can learn from, and that's true. I'm not going to go to the Old Testament examples today. I'm just going to go to the New Testament examples, and today I'd like to teach some of the lessons of unleavened bread through the lives of people, through the lives of four individuals. So lessons, the days of unleavened bread, from the lives of four individuals. Most of the examples, three of the examples, are very positive, uplifting, super, super good, and those are predominant, I'll tell you that. But there is one negative. There is one negative example. The title of the sermon is Three Heroes and a Villain. You could say, if you want to put brackets in some place, if you like brackets, you like brackets, you could put three unsung brackets, heroes and a villain. So in the sermon, there is one negative example. And I thought, you know, let's just get that one out of the way first because we don't want to dwell. We don't want to end up on the negative. We want to end up on some positive feedback. But sometimes we learn from negative examples, right? Our parents taught us that. Don't be like that friend of yours that goofed up, they would say. Don't be like that. That kid's a bad kid. Don't hang around with him. Let me take a poll here. Did any of your parents ever tell you not to hang around with an acquaintance that you had in your childhood because they knew that that person was a bad influence? How many people? Okay, really? Some of you are not raising your hands? Schedule a counseling session for this week. We need to talk. Somehow something happened bad in your family, and I want to know what it is. There would be some good sermon material in there. Not much is written about this one negative example, this one person. His life is so toxic, I think nobody really wants to touch it. But I did. And will. In fact, there's not much written outside of the biblical account of this person. You'd think there might be, but I don't think many people can really figure it out. And I'm not sure that I'm all the way there, but we'll explore it together. And you're probably ahead of me. I'm talking about Judas Iscariot. The one negative example I'm going to give to you today that maybe during his childhood, maybe the parents of other kids said, he's bad. Don't hang around that kid. Iscariot apparently means man of Kiriath, which would place him in the southern part of Judea. So he was the only one of the 12 disciples originally that did not come from Galilee He's kind of an outsider from the get-go. He's also called the son of Simon of Iscariot, which may be interesting, and I'll close him out a little bit with maybe some mild speculation or a little bit of speculation. It means nothing really in terms of, it's kind of interesting. Maybe it's not. But turn to Matthew chapter 26. And I'm going to read this entire example of Matthew 26. And this should be kind of a comeback scripture, or at least the thought process, because this passage from verses 1 through 16 is so jam-packed with information that there's a whole treasure trove of study that you can do on the time before the Passover and the crucifixion and the beginning of the days of unleavened bread of 31 AD. And there's a lot of things to ponder here, and they all fit in. They kind of all fit in all the examples, but let's specifically think about Judas. But rather than come back and forth, and we'll come back a little bit to this, but I want to read it from the beginning through these 16 verses. Now it came to pass when Jesus had finished all these sayings that he said to his disciples, everything that he said on the Mount of Olives, everything that he said in the great Olivet prophecy, and everything he said about him going away and having to come back at a later time, and you know they're going to be responsible for developing in this life, and et cetera, et cetera. That was all done. And he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Zoom! Went over their heads. For the most part, as we saw, I think last week, talked about that. Then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who is called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people, because he was already so super famous by that time. And when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper. Now, he wasn't now, how would you like to go through life with that as your moniker? You know, this separates him from other Simons. There's a lot of Simons. He was Simon the leper. It's like, you know, Jack the Ripper or whatever. Here he's, I don't think they called him that. Hey, Simon the leper. I don't think this is just what the Bible does to separate him from everybody else that was named Simon. But he was an important person because this Simon was a Pharisee. But he'd apparently been cured of his leprosy through supernatural intervention. So he was at his house, and a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. But when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, why this waste? What? For this fragrant oil may have been sold for much and given to the poor. Anybody see anything wrong with that? You know, that's usually not people's immediate, let's take care of the poor, you know. Got all this money, got all this fragrant stuff here. Very expensive. And I'll get into that in a little bit as to how expensive it actually was and what it represented in the day and the time. But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, why do you trouble this woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you don't have always. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. And then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, what are you willing to give me if I could deliver him to you? And they counted it out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time, he sought an opportunity to betray him. So in these 16 verses, we find that Jesus announced his crucifixion. They were at the house of Simon, who had formerly been a leper. Mary, we find out later, is the one who pours expensive ointment, perfume onto Jesus. Some of the commentaries say that it was probably imported from India. No way of knowing. Could have been an area known for their spices. But for most of us, There are two people, maybe in other cultures there are others, but for most of us, there are two people who embody betrayal. Judas Iscariot is one. Are you saying, don't yell it out, but pat yourself on the back if the other one you think of is Benedict Arnold. I guess some knowing in odds there. They are synonymous in history for stabbing somebody in the back, for undercutting somebody in the fake wrestling, they call it, or maybe it's karate, they call it sweeping the leg, doing something dishonest. Although I don't know enough about karate to know if that's dishonest, but anyway, for Americans, the symbol is Benedict Arnold. For the Romans, it was Brutus, although maybe other people thought that Brutus did a good thing. I don't know. Judas' payment for the betrayal of Jesus Christ, as you know, was 30 pieces of silver. Now, in my pocket, I have a piece of silver. This is what it's called. It's 1 ounce of silver. I'll show it to you later, and you can't have it. Most of you probably have one of these. This is called a silver round. It's just stamped out by a mint. And it's probably about worth the price of an ounce of silver. This is 0.999 fine silver. So it's as pure a silver as can be minted or made. This is as close to 100% silver. I mean, you just can't get any closer than this, I don't think. Don't contradict me now if you know better than me, okay? Just tell me silently afterwards. That's what I really appreciate. But this is a beautiful coin. It's got an eagle on it. This is minted by the Engelhard Mint, and it's fine silver, 0.999. It's got a prospector, so prospecting for gold like Steve Walden did a number of years ago, like we did one time up in the Black Hills of South Dakota. The kids don't even remember it. We went panning for gold up in Rapid Creek above Rapid City. But so the prospector. So what is this worth? I just bought it for the ounce of silver, not for the numismatic value of it or the coin value of it. So in today's price, it's probably worth the price of an ounce of silver, which I think is just under $25 an ounce right now. Now, Judas got 30 pieces of silver. It's highly unlikely that they were able to refine silver in those days, 2.99. In fact, they didn't, just so you know. I think I'm authoritative on that. Okay, I'm second-guessing myself now. I don't think they could, but at any rate, the highest, apparently, that they could get was 94% pure silver. And so it would discolor, and it would get gray like some of the old quarters you had that had, their dimes that had mostly silver content. They don't make those anymore. But certainly the 30 pieces of silver that Judas got for turning in and betraying Jesus Christ was nowhere near the value of this. May have been more than an ounce, may have been a little bit slighter than an ounce. The people that have studied this go all over the board in terms of how much value is that 30 pieces of silver worth. It was apparently anywhere from 94% pure to 50% pure, maybe anywhere in between. There's just no way of knowing because we don't know what coinage the Pharisees gave to him. But it probably wasn't as much as 94%, I'm just guessing. But anyway, some commentators think the value of the day may have been equal to $6,000, but I highly doubt that. I think it was probably more along the lines, just the ballpark guess, maybe somewhere between 150 and 200 bucks in that value of that day, not today's value, but relative to what it would take you to earn that particular value. And that wouldn't be, about maybe a week's wage or something like that, but maybe not even that much. But we'll revisit that issue at the end. The question a lot of people come to is, was Judas predestined to do this? There are several prophecies that point to the betrayal of Jesus Christ. Psalm 41 is one. Zechariah 11 alludes to that as well a bit. Whether that's a direct prophecy or not is a question, but what about Judas? What about Judas? The scripture tells us that Satan entered him at some point on that Passover evening. In other words, I don't know if it means he was fully demonically possessed, but he became an agent of the devil for that period of time till the betrayal was complete. So was Judas the one that this guy was just, God marked him for this problem, and, you know, he was like the puppet of God to betray Christ to make everything come together? I really don't think so. Could the prophecies of Christ's crucifixion and sacrifice be accomplished if Judas had made right decisions rather than wrong decisions? You know, they say there's one in every crowd, which has no biblical bearing whatsoever, but there's always the oddball around that is willing to do something wrong. In John chapter 12, again, even the Bible doesn't say a whole lot about Judas, and so because there's so little to extract here, there really hasn't been a lot that has been done by commentators to speak about Judas. But we have enough, I believe, to come to some pretty good conclusions. When Judas spoke out against the use of this very fragrant and costly oil, apparently the worth of it was about 300 denarii. It says, then he said, this he said about giving it to the poor, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and he had the money box and he used to take what was put in it. So he was the treasurer of the organization and he had access to the funds. It was pretty liquid. He had a box carrying the coinage around, whatever, and he had access to it. No, there are no checks and balances, apparently. No auditors, no top five auditing firms coming in to take a look at, okay, what did you receive this week, and do you have documentation on it, and can I see the scroll where you had the debits and the ads and everything? Nothing like that. So he was fully responsible, and, of course, this wasn't any mystery to Jesus Christ. He knew what was going on. He knew what was happening. Judas Iscariot had a character flaw. Now, when you call somebody a thief, that really is bad, right? It's a sin. When you call somebody a murderer, that's bad. That's a sin. But let's put everything on an even keel here. Sin is sin. As my unconverted father said one time, there's no hierarchy of sin. You know, sin, and he didn't know what he was saying. I believe that it was an inspirational moment for him at the time when he was just, I believe he was inspired. Or maybe it was just his wisdom, but I'd never heard that come out of his mouth before. And I was an adult at that time. And he was commenting, he says, sin is sin. He's telling my mother, there's no hierarchy of sin. How did he know that? I don't know. It just came out of his mouth, which was great. He was very wise. He's a good guy. But so true, but calling somebody a thief, that's bad. Judas was a thief. Judas was a betrayer. But was Judas preordained to do this? I'm not sure I'm going to give you an answer. I'll let you think about this. Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27. And verse 3, then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. It was too late. Now, why did Judas do it? There has been a fair amount of speculation that, you know, he didn't like exactly the direction that things were moving. He didn't agree with them. He didn't understand, but the rest of the disciples didn't understand a lot of stuff either, right? Until later on, until they came to themselves and, you know, even on the day of Pentecost, began to understand things that finally came to them. He was remorseful. It's what Corinthians says. There's a kind of remorse. There's a kind of regret that does not lead to repentance. And Judas was, unlike the other 11, apparently, that the Spirit of God was not moving with him. I conclude that unlike the 11, God had not called him to salvation during that present time. Now, I could be wrong. We can chat about it, right? I could be wrong. I don't know. But he said, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. Well, at least he came to some understanding of the truth. And they said, what is that to us? You see to it. Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple, departed and went out and hanged himself. And then the Pharisees or the council used that 30 pieces of silver to buy a piece of land. And apparently where he hung himself, he just, you know, Acts 1 shows that he just burst out onto that potter's field. You know, he just, kind of gruesome. Not pleasant. What is the eternal fate of Judas? Did he commit the unpardonable sin? I guess it comes down to that. Now, I'm not going to say you're wrong if you say he did. The Bible doesn't explicitly say, I don't think. Maybe there's some prophecy I haven't seen. I think it's an important question, but I think it's one that you should ponder and think about and come up with an answer. We'll circle back to this later. Oh, I hate that. I hate it, but I'm going to make fun of it. We'll circle back to this towards the end of the sermon. Okay, the next two individuals, I think, are joined together. So I have to put one first, then I have to put the other, so I'll just do it. But these two are kind of linked together through this whole historical perspective in several ways, which I think you'll find interesting if you hadn't already tumbled to that already. We'll stay in Matthew 27 and in verse 57, and this is after the crucifixion. The next individual that we're going to talk about is Joseph of Arimathea, that probably you remember him being a wealthy person, a rich man, a rich person for the day. Joseph of Arimathea, special guy, special person. In verse 57, it says, now when evening had come, there was a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. He is one of the many who became a disciple of Jesus. And I think he stuck with the program. I can't prove it, but I think that he, along with several others that are mentioned, were a part of the 120 that filled the upper room and then were filled themselves with the Holy Spirit of God on the day of Pentecost. No way of proving it, but I really think that he was probably there in his actions just 50 days before, kind of, or 50 or so days, 7 weeks before, kind of prove it. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock, and he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. He was a wealthy man, had his own burial place, gave away. But think about what he had to do in order to go to Pilate. I think this took a lot of courage and a lot of conviction as well. In John chapter 19 and verse 38, it says, after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, doesn't say that it is wrong for him to have been fearful of the Jews and not to be more outspoken. It doesn't condemn him for being a secret follower of Jesus. So please note that. But he asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, this is where they tie in together. So I won't get ahead of myself. But think about Joseph of Arimathea, a wealthy man. In Mark, it says, almost got ahead of myself, sorry, by getting into, oh, I've already given it away. Oh, spoiler alert. Oh, I'm bad at that. Mark chapter 15. Erase that from your memory banks. Mark chapter 15 and verse 43. Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled that he was already dead, and summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. So he gave the body of Jesus Christ to Joseph of Arimathea, and I think it took a great deal of courage and conviction for this man to step forward and go to the head of the Roman state, the head of the precursor of the Holy Roman Empire and its representative at that time, the beast, as it were. Roman Empire lasted for 1,000 years, approximately. It was right in the middle of its reign at this particular time, and later on it would be called the beast, but the Roman Empire was identified by Daniel as the last of the remaining four beasts, right? So this was not some easy thing necessarily to do, but it would take somebody to be well-connected, maybe a prominent person, a wealthy person, to be able to do this. Kudos to Joseph of Arimathea. Look forward to meeting him and the resurrection. Okay, Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 1. I think the whole chapter is worthy of exploration. Another chapter that is jam-packed with lessons. I could have easily included John the Baptist in my heroes, but he had died prior to the crucifixion and Passover, as you know. But certainly one of the giants of the Bible. You talk about going against the grain of the Herodians and the Romans and the Jewish leaders of the day. This guy was powerful. He's an incredible monument to Christianity. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make the path straight.' Now John himself was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him." Something is happening here. It's not just the baptism. It is the message. Now, we don't have every single word of the message, but we can imagine that John the Baptist, who drew attention to himself and later was killed by the Herodians for speaking out against adultery, John the Baptist, who preached the Ten Commandments and preached repentance from people who were guilty of breaking the Ten Commandments, this man had a powerful message, and it resonated. It wasn't a message that was landing on deaf ears, because people were coming out. Now, whether he had just the power and the conviction, which he did, I'm quite sure, or whether it was he was a spellbinding speaker, or whether the world was ready at that time and people were ready at that time and recognizing that they were slaves and recognizing that there's only one way out of this and it's not within this world. But all kinds of people, thousands of people began to go out to hear him speak. And think about this. Baptism did not originate with John the Baptist. The Jews baptized individuals who were proselytes to the Jewish religion. Baptism was something that the Jews did. They didn't do it to themselves. Do you understand that? Do you understand that most Jews would never have needed to undergo the rite of baptism? They were the children of Israel. That is what is so shocking about this, and I think sometimes we have missed the point that there were thousands of people being baptized with a message, and they were convinced now that as they would take a Canaanite or someone from a foreign country and baptize them and make them a Jew through this symbol of a burial, he took it to a different level and showed them that they had to be baptized, and many did. And they were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. So that means that they had to be told what their sins were of the day, and they had to be convicted. But when he saw many, many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "Breed of vipers, who warned you from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and don't think to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." Now, you'll notice that the scene shifts away from the Pharisees to Jesus at John's encouragement, the passing of the baton, so to speak, and John knew this must happen. Verse 13 shows that Jesus came from Galilee, and Jesus, we know, was baptized by John the Baptist, and he initially thought, well, you know, I'm not worthy to do that. I can't do this. But verse 16 and 17 shows God's approval of the whole process. Something in John's message resonated with at least one Pharisee, and that is Nicodemus. I let the cat out of the bag earlier, sorry. Think about this. It is very likely that Nicodemus was a part of this group of Pharisees that went out to the Jordan River to see John the Baptist. And then, in John 3, we read that Nicodemus, a Pharisee who never ever would have applied the rite of baptism or the need of baptism to himself, comes to Jesus. I'm not going through, it's complex, it's a topic that is, you know, been talked about, discussed about, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But I'm going to tell you this. You read John 3 very, very carefully, and okay, we can get into the discussion of what born again means, born from above, born anew, all that sort of thing. But brethren, understanding what was going on at the time, please understand that Jesus is telling Nicodemus, "You're a teacher of the Jews and you don't get this?" I'm going to read one passage in John 3. And I challenge anyone to assert to me that this is not talking about baptism being necessary for Nicodemus. Verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, or born from above, or born anew, he cannot see the kingdom of God. For those of you that are counseling for baptism, for those of you that have been members of the church for many, many years, for those of you that will come along at some point, what do you know you must do?" It says in Acts 2:38, "Repent and be baptized." Nicodemus said, "How can a man be born when he's old? I don't understand what you're talking about. What's this process? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" The most ridiculous of examples. Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say, unless one is born of water and the Spirit," that is what happens. Hebrews 6 outlines it all. Okay, I've done the pre-baptismal counseling for everybody here that's not a member of the Church of God. FYI. The Pharisees did not go out to John's baptism because they were interested. They went out because they were jealous. In John chapter 7, in verse 45, John 7 and verse 45, we read, "Then the officers," and this was on the Feast of Tabernacles. Okay, I've broken into the thought process, but remember, and here's my belief. I think I stated at the feast, I'll state it again. Some controversy among the disciples. Did Jesus get up on the last day, the Feast of Tabernacles, or the last great day, as we have called it, the eighth day? Personally, I believe it was the eighth day, because after he did this, after he did what he does, after he says what he says, then there's this controversy that comes up. It's immediately going from what he spoke in verse 39 about the Holy Spirit was not yet given, and then many in the crowd being convicted and understanding the message and responding, and then there's a division among the Pharisees and the leaders of the day. And in verse 45, it says, you'll read the whole thing for yourself. "Then the officers came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, 'Why have you not brought him? You know, we got an army. We've got officers. We've got armed guards. Why didn't you bring him? You had the perfect opportunity to snatch him then.' And the officers answered, 'Nobody ever spoke like this man.'" How could we? That would look so out of place. Everybody's adoring him, and then we are going to try to grab him, and you crazy? "Then the Pharisees answered them, 'Are you also deceived? Are you? Have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him?'" Yeah. "But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." You know, these people are being duped by this charlatan. They don't know what's going on. They're stupid. Nicodemus, the one who came to Jesus by night, being one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he's doing?" And they answered him, said, "Are you from Galilee too? Come on, man. Search and look, for no prophet is arisen out of Galilee." And everyone went to his own house. That's, I think, to me, that says it, not that that's the point of the sermon, but that's why I think it's very likely that Christ got up and did what he did on the great eighth day, the separate feast, which pictures, by the way, everything that is being discussed. Just my thoughts. It's not wrong for others to think the way they think. My brother is fond of saying that the first 10 minutes of the marriage supper will get rid of all of these little controversies, but I don't think it's going to even take 10 minutes. Sorry, Hugh, if you're watching. Where's my thing? Get real. Okay, Bonnie. Where's my... Got it here. Okay. Get real. I think we're just going to instinctively know all of these questions are going to be answered. It's not going to be long. It's going to be instantaneously recognized. But what can we learn from these two men, Joseph and Nicodemus? What can we learn from them? Now, you're going to think that I'm breaking way into a totally different subject, so stay with me, but I'm not. I want to read to you from the manners and customs of the Bible on the topic of the Sanhedrin. The word Sanhedrin is usually translated council. Because of the predominance of the chief priests in the Sanhedrin, at times the words chief priests seem to refer to the action of the Sanhedrin, even though the name itself is not used. You've heard of the Sanhedrin before. They were a body, right? The Sanhedrin was the highest Jewish council of the first century. Or according to the Mishnah, the first section of the Talmud, the council had 70 members and was presided over by the high priest. This council existed, and these are the ones that tried Jesus. The Sanhedrin included both the main Jewish parties among its membership, Pharisees, Sadducees. Since the high priest presided, the Sadducee and priestly party seems to have predominated, but some leading Pharisees also were members. And then there's some scriptural citations in Acts 5:34, 23:1. According to Jewish tradition, the Sanhedrin began with 70 elders appointed by Moses in Numbers 11 and was reorganized by Ezra after the exile. However, there is no scriptural evidence of a council that functioned like the Sanhedrin at latter times. Thus, the Sanhedrin had its origin probably sometime during the centuries between the Testaments. During the first century, the Sanhedrin, or council, as we read in the Bible in the New Testament, exerted authority under the watchful eye of the Romans. Generally, the Roman governor allowed the Sanhedrin considerable authority and autonomy. The trial of Jesus, however, shows that the council, or the Sanhedrin, did not have the authority to condemn people to death. Now, Jesus foretold that he would suffer at the hands of the council, or the Sanhedrin. I'm going to cite Matthew 16 and verse 21. I don't think it's necessary to turn there and read it, but you know of these passages, and he said that he was going to have that. He was going to be put to death and by them. In John chapter 11, John 11, verse 47, it says, then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council, that would be the Sanhedrin, and said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everybody's going to believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. This is going to be bad. And one of them, Caiaphas, being the high priest that year, said to them, you guys don't know anything. You're clueless. Don't you consider that it's expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not the whole nation should perish? Or getting into the motivation of why, one of the reasons why Jesus was put to death. Now this he did not say of his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. It was a fulfillment of prophecy, as we know, but their motives were evil, as you can see, in many, many different circumstances. Now in Luke chapter 23, Luke 23 and verse 50, remember what we've just read. Now behold, there was a man named Joseph, a council member, a good and just man. Yep, hard as it is to believe after reading Matthew 23 and other passages about the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes, There were some good men. There were some good men. Brethren, Nicodemus and Joseph were members of that council. They were members of the Sanhedrin. For Nicodemus, by virtue of his standing, his outspokenness at times, it seems likely that he was a member of the body of 70 who were elders and leaders of the church, the temple, whatever. It clearly says that he was a member, Joseph, that is. These two council members, maybe hedge a little bit of my bet, but these two prominent leaders of the Jews together took care of Jesus' body. What did we learn? Stand up for your beliefs. Be brave. Don't let anybody cow you into submission for your faith. Did they do it secretly and following Christ at times? Yes. Put yourself in their shoes. Here's somebody plotting to teach the greatest historical figure of all time to kill him. And they're there, a part of seeing what's happening, opposing it like Nicodemus did in John 7 as much as he possibly could. Sometimes you see a tidal wave coming and you realize, okay, me putting my hand up is not going to stop it. But they did their part. In John chapter 19 and verse 38, it says, after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Christ, Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus, and Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes and about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Incredible individuals. Time for one more. Time for one more individual. Take a look at Luke chapter 10. We're first introduced to this individual in a time that I think many of us can definitely understand. Maybe even after last night. With all of the prep and work that is necessary. In Luke 10 and in verse 38, it says, now it happened as they went that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. It's just synonymous for somebody that's really interested in hearing the spoken word and hearing what's going on and just sitting there in rapt attention, which paid dividends later on. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, you tell her to help me. Martha is kind of silly. You make her help me. Tell her to help me. Jesus answered and said, Martha, Martha, you're worried and troubled about many things. Maybe she was a worrywart. Maybe she should have heard that sermon, or at least your song. Be happy, don't worry, right? Guess they didn't have any Jamaicans back then, at least that we know of. So. One thing is needful, and Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her. This Mary is the sister of Martha and Lazarus, and she was a listener. I think we can overlook Martha's initial reaction, not make fun of it too much, because somebody might rat us out and tell her later on when she's resurrected. But the lesson focuses on Mary's reaction. She was listening. She was intent on learning. Perhaps more so than any of the disciples. In fact, I'm willing to kind of get out on that limb and say that she was more attentive than anybody else that we know of, including those that became the apostles, at least initially. They'd come along. In John 11 and verse 32, remember we've already read, we've already read Matthew 26, and you can go back and get some more details there. But in John 11 and in verse 32, then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. This is the time of Lazarus' death. Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled, and he said, where have you laid him? Jesus wept. Shortest verse in the Bible. He was moved to compassion. Mary was weeping. She was very upset. In John 12, there's something similar that happens in John 12 and verse 2. It says in the first, it's kind of easy to get mixed up on this, okay? So I'm just going to say it one more time. The beginning of the chapter talks about their journey to Bethany, which was 6 days prior to the crucifixion or prior to the Passover. But it doesn't say anything about them having the supper right then and there. It actually happened, if you read Matthew 26, 2 days before the Passover. So the event mentioned in verse 2 didn't happen 6 days. It didn't happen 6 days before and then 2 days before. It only happened once, 2 days before the Passover. So verse 2, you coordinate that with Matthew 26, I think it's verse 17. So there they made him a supper. It was 4 days later after they had come into Bethany. There they made him a supper and Martha served, but Martha served. Martha served again. Good. Somebody had to, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with fragrance of the oil. John adds an element that's not mentioned elsewhere because he wrote many years after the fact. And he was able to see what the others had written and able to read that. And she anointed his head and his feet. It's apparent. But one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, and we've gone over that part. Martha, once again serving, it's not wrong, it's just kind of interesting, but Mary was one of the only ones, if not the only one at the time, who understood what was going to happen. Besides Jesus, she knew. That takes a lot of insight, and it's a gift of God. It's a gift of God's Holy Spirit leading her, guiding her to all truth. And in Mark chapter 14, another little element. Mark 14 and verse 5. We read, for it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor, and they criticized her sharply. Now, it appears that a lot of people chimed in on the criticism, but the most vocal was Judas, who was upset because this is not going into his pocket. So, very interesting. There's no indication that this expensive perfume and ointment, which was equal to probably a year's wages and a healthy wage, was anything but a gift from Mary herself. Wasn't taken from somebody else. It was her gift, her offering. And when you understand that it was her gift and her offering, the idea that somebody else would be ludicrous of somebody else's gift and somebody else's ability to give and to be judging her for that is ludicrous. It is so strange. And it's a prejudice of the day against, they didn't have equal rights or equality. So there's a contrast here. Mary devoted what amounted to a small fortune, a year's wages at least, to honor the life of God. And she had discernment. She got it. She knew what was coming. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and while you're turning there, I'm going to throw in the speculation about Judas Iscariot. And it's a wild speculation in one sense, and I don't know, it may not be even correct, and it doesn't really change anything. But while you're turning there, I'll just pass the time by leading you down the wayward path of speculation. Judas was there at the home of Simon the leper. This is where this all happened. This is how it went down. Simon the leper was a Pharisee. Judas was the son of Simon, and we don't know if he was the son of this Simon the leper or not, but he may have been. I don't know. I mean, I'm not going to say that he was, but it would be interesting if he was, because if he was the son, Judas Iscariot was the son of a Pharisee, it would kind of show how he was able to have access so quickly to the religious leaders of the day. But who knows? That's just the ideas that some have come up with. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 6, it says, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you're truly unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, not with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Unleavened bread is what we consume during these days. We don't have leavened bread. I have very strong feelings about our duty as Christians during this time, because there are 7 times in the Old Testament that say, "You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days. That, to me, sends a message. Don't forget. Now, are you going to die eternal death if you forget to eat leaven one day? No. You'll repent. It's a physical thing, I know. Just like one time when I was managing a retail store, and during days of unleavened bread, sent out my assistant to go get his lunch, and he brings back cheeseburgers, and I start eating a cheeseburger. And nobody's at the counter where I was eating, by the way, very thankfully, because as soon as I put that bite of cheeseburger in my mouth, I realized, done something really dumb. Spit it out. I mean, without even thinking of anybody being around, it was pretty gross what I was doing, pulling garbage can out and then throwing the whole thing away and spitting out. I did it. I did. It's not pretty. But I was younger then. I may have been better looking as an example. I don't know. Who knows? It's only 25. But I believe in the type of unleavened bread. Choosing righteousness for 7 days is kind of a small thing. It's a small little reminder every day that unleavened bread pictures sincerity and truth. Don't you want to be sincere and true every day of the 7 days? I do. In the lives of these 4 individuals, you've seen the power of obedience. By example, you've seen people choosing righteousness and courage and conviction. And you can contrast that with deceitfulness and envy and selfishness and greed. Which brings us to the fate of Judas. Is he forever lost and condemned to the lake of fire? Judas made his choice every day, and so do we all. Matthew 26 and verse 24, on that Passover, Jesus told his disciples that they were clean, but not all. He prophesied that one would betray him. Did Judas commit the unpardonable sin through his betrayal and suicide? The ultimate answer is up to the Father. But here's what I want you to think about as you ponder that, not to leave you with a negative point of view or frame of mind at all. If you, in your mind, consign Judas to the lake of fire for his sins, of which he was remorseful but not repented of because he hadn't been called of the Father, aren't you using 3 fingers to point back at yourself because he sinned? As Dad said, all have sinned. All sin is sin. There's no hierarchy. Brethren, during these days of unleavened bread, may we continue to learn the lesson of correct choice in thought and deed, reflecting on the perfection of our High Priest and Savior, and these human examples that encourage us that it is possible to overcome.